We've been considering now this great defense of the individual Christian in the midst of a very highly confused and darkened world. And now it is important that we take up this equally valid matter of the place of the church, that is the corporate body of Christians in the world, and the specific character of the ministry of the church and the power and the impact which it can effect. Now, you'll recognize instantly, I'm sure, that this whole matter of the place of the church in the world today is a very confused issue. On one side, we're being told that the job of the church is to forget this matter of doctrinal preaching and this desire for individual salvation. And the church should involve itself in the problems of human suffering and injustice today. The church belongs in the vanguard of the struggle for social justice. And the reason that Christianity is shunned by the world is because Christians won't dirty their hands or risk their reputations. And we're being told that Christians only show their faith as Christians if they're willing to carry a placard down in Alabama or risk jail in some picket line or join the fight for land reform or the abolition of laws against homosexuality and adultery and these matters. And that we're told that the church should be speaking to all the issues of life today and should help in every area of life, and should be concerned about problems of metropolitan government and mass transportation and suburban segregation, equal representation in legislatures, and these issues that confront our modern world. While on the other side, there's a equally vocal group that says the job of the church is to thunder against evil from the pulpit and to denounce communism and anti-Americanism, and to preserve, if possible, the blessings of bourgeois materialism for Christians to enjoy to the full, and that we must attack with scorching language anyone who dares to raise questions about the Bible or threaten the special privileges of Christians in modern society. And the theme of this group seems to be, come weal or woe, our status is quo. Now, this polarity of view, this wide divergence of opinion as to what the church should be and how it should work, is a perfect example of what we've been talking about in this last series, the ability of the devil to drive people to extremes, and thus to weaken the faith of many and to cast a cloud of obscurity over the truth. And in the midst of this kind of confusion, the letter of the Ephesians calls us back to reality. In this letter, we have a declaration of the intention of God in forming the church in the first place, and a clarifying of its purpose and its ministry, not only in the first century, but in the 20th as well. As always, when we come to the Scriptures, we are returning to the fundamental issues of any matter, to a basic, essential, underlying truth from which we can work our way out into the application of these things in every area of life. Therefore, it's so necessary that we get our direction from the revelation of God in Scripture. Now I want to read again the first three verses of chapter 4, that we might have these before us as we regard them this morning. I, therefore, the apostle says, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Today we'll be primarily concerned with this first verse, where we have a highly significant exhortation to Christians. This is a greatly condensed summary of the reason why the church exists and a statement of what its function should be. But before we consider this more closely, I would like to look a bit at this, at the way the apostle refers to himself in presenting this whole matter. He calls himself the prisoner for the Lord, or the prisoner of the Lord. You'll remember that this letter to the Ephesians was written from the city of Rome, where Paul was awaiting trial before the emperor on charges of inciting riot and possibly of even treason against the emperor himself. These charges, you remember, had been preferred against him by the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of the seizure of Paul in that last dramatic encounter that he'd had with the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem. After languishing for 2 years as a prisoner in Caesarea, he had been sent at last on a very perilous sea voyage, which ended up in shipwreck, but at last he landed in Rome. And there he was in a home chained to a Roman guard day and night. He was the personal prisoner of Nero, the emperor at that time. But you'll notice he never refers to himself as the prisoner of Caesar. That's because he saw beyond the chains and the guard, which was manacled to him day and night, and the imperial processes of justice to the controlling hand of Jesus Christ behind all things. He didn't fret about being in prison, being chained, being limited. Read his letter to the Philippians, written from this same prison relationship, and you'll find it's filled with joy and triumph, and the note of assurance, and that all is well. For the apostle looks behind all these things to the invisible things. As he says in his letter to the Corinthians, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Why? Well, because that's where ultimate answers lie. That's where the truth is. That's the explanation behind the visible things. And so he had formed the habit of looking behind the immediate to the eternal. And he doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Caesar. To say the prisoner of Caesar would be a superficial explanation. Paul's never superficial. Behind Caesar is Christ. You remember how the Lord Jesus reflected this same attitude when he stood before Pilate. Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you could have no power except it be given you from above. And this has a direct bearing upon this question that Paul is taking up in this issue, in this passage, the purpose of the church. You see, the whole explanation for the confusion that exists so widely today is that Christians and those who are concerned with the church, church members, have been looking at the things that are seen instead of the things that are unseen. Here's a race, our human race, in suffering and need, obvious everywhere. Hate and bigotry abounds in our world. Injustice prevails and misery exists everywhere you turn. And here's a group of people, the church, who talk about love and compassion and sympathy and help. Well, the obvious answer is, let this group of people that are concerned in this area get to work and do something about it. Let them meet the need and get involved. Sounds so logical, so consistent, doesn't it? But that's because we're so superficial. We only see the things that are seen. In our shallow concern for externals only, we treat symptoms and not causes. And therefore, we apply superficial remedies that only work for a moment in the immediate situation, if they work at all. And then the situation is just as bad again. Well, what's the answer of the apostle to this? What does he say the church should do in the face of the desperate situation of human need? His answer is, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, now, what does he mean? He means obey your orders. Take your direction from the head of the church. Follow the divine strategy, not the obvious shallow counsels of men. For after all, the church is not called to devise its own strategy or to set its own goals. The church is not an independent organization existing only on its own strength, as human organizations do. And one can never understand this body that exists in human society today unless you understand that it is more than an organization. Think of the figures that the apostle uses in this very letter. The church, he says, is an army under the command of a king. And an army that will not obey its leaders is useless as a fighting force. The church is a body, he says, under the control of the head. And what a tragedy when the human body refuses to respond to the direction of a head. The church, he says, is a temple for the exclusive habitation and use of a person who dwells within, who has the right to do with that habitation, that temple, as he will. Now, this is the word of the apostle to us. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Follow the goal that has been set before you by your leader. Obey the directions of the head. Obey your orders. Now, we're not left in doubt as to what that calling is. It's here in the first three chapters of this letter and scattered about in many other places in the New Testament. The whole three chapters, first three chapters of this letter are given to the task of describing what Christians have in Christ and as compared with their former condition in darkness and defeat in the kingdom of Satan, and to what end and purpose all this is designed. This is always the structure of a Pauline letter. He begins with telling people the truth. And the truth is nothing but what we call doctrine. But it's that which forms underlying foundations. How foolish it is to start with anything but truth. There are those voices today that tell us that we should start with some kind of a dream, an idea, whether it's true or not. And building upon that illusion, then we're to come work out practical solutions to our problems. The apostle never does this. He starts with the truth. The truth as it is, things as they really are, calls us back to reality. That's the glory of Christianity. It's a setting forth of things as they actually exist. And in these first three chapters, you have a marvelous statement of that. Read these chapters through. It simply exhausts human language to set forth the great realities that the Christian and the church, as a body of Christians, possess in Jesus Christ. And in these three chapters, there are several very clear statements of the purpose of the church. Not merely its purpose in eternity someday, but its purpose in time right now. And if we're looking for direction on that, let's observe these statements. Let me just quickly run through some of these first three chapters and point out several of these places. In verse 4 of the first chapter, only four verses from the very beginning of this letter, the apostle says, "Even as he, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world." This is no afterthought with God. This matter of the church. This was planned long before the world was even made, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The moral character of God's people is a very primary essential in this whole matter of understanding the church. We should be a moral example to the world, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Just recently I read of two Englishmen who were riding on a train in Britain, and in the compartment, as you know, the English trains have compartments where six or seven people can be seated. in the compartment with these two men was a very distinguished looking gentleman seated near the window. And these two men, who happened to be Americans, were discussing this gentleman among themselves quietly in a very low tone. And one of them said, "I would wager money that that is the Archbishop of Canterbury." And the other man said, "I don't think so. I'll take that bet." So the first one said to the English gentleman, "Sir, would you mind telling us, are you the Archbishop of Canterbury?" And the man turned and said, "You mind your own blankety-blank business. What difference does it make to you?" And the first American turned to the other one and said, "The bet's off. There's no way of finding out." Which is but to suggest that Christians ought to be visible by the way they talk and the way they live and the way they think and the way they act. And we're designed to do so, holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose of the church. That's one of them. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. "We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory." Listen, think of that. We who first hoped in Christ, that's Christian, have been destined and appointed, here's our calling, to live to the praise of His glory. The first job of the church is not the welfare of men. Important as that may be, and as it enters into the picture, but that's not the first thing. Our first thing is that we may live to the praise and the glory of God. Or as the New English Bible puts it, we should cause His glory to be praised. Well, what is God's glory? Well, it's the story of what God is and does. The problem with this world is that it does not know God. It has no knowledge of Him. In all its seeking and its wanderings and its endeavors to discover truth, it does not know God. And the great glory of God is to reveal Himself, to show what He's like. And the story of what God is and does is the glory of God. You have that in 2 Corinthians, where the apostle writing to these Corinthians is commenting on this very fact. And he says, "It is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where you see the glory of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, in His character, in His being. The fourth verse in the same chapter, chapter 4, confirms this. In their case, Paul says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of them, of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God." Now that's the job of the church, to declare the glory of God, the gospel of God's grace and character. You have it again in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19 and 20, chapter 1, verse 23. 22 and 23. We read, "He has put all things under His feet and has made Him the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The secret of the church is that Christ lives in it. And the message of the church then is to declare Him, to talk about Christ. You have it again in chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There's the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's the secret of the church, the dwelling place of God. He lives in His people. That's the great message. You have it again in chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see, Paul says, this is his ministry, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's others besides men watching the church. And this is an important aspect of its ministry. And then again, in the chapter 3, verse 20, the very last two verses before the passage that we're considering, Paul says, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church. Glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now that's clear, isn't it? The calling of the church is to declare in the Word and to declare in the world by our Word and to demonstrate in our lives the character and the work of Jesus Christ who lives within. We're to talk about the reality of a life-changing encounter with the living Christ and to demonstrate that change by an unselfish, love-filled life. That's why the apostle goes on, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's the calling of the church. Notice how the Lord Jesus himself confirms this. Remember in the opening chapters of Acts, he said to the disciples just before he ascended, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. That's it. That's our task. Witnesses of him. Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the calling of the church. A witness is one who declares and who demonstrates. Peter has a wonderful word about this in his second letter, or his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9. You, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's the job of the church. You'll notice this is always addressed to the individual Christian. It's amazing, isn't it, that the church is never addressed as a body in the scriptures. Never. Always as individual units in a body. Therefore, the responsibility to fulfill this calling of the church belongs to every true Christian. All are called. All are indwelt of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. All are expected to fulfill that calling in the world. Now that's the first and clearest note the apostle sounds throughout this whole letter. The expression of the church's witness may sometimes be corporate. We do things as a body occasionally. But the responsibility to do so is always individual. I hope that's clear. We're going to say a great deal more as we look at this passage concerning this. Now, does this not help us in this great question? What is the church here to do? Why does it exist in the world? Where should our emphasis to be put? Where should we start in this job of influencing the world? Well, in Scripture, the only message that the world has for the church is the gospel. It has nothing to say about politics or substandard housing or civil rights or labor capital squabbles or anything of the sort. Not because Christians are unconcerned in this realm. Obviously, you can't have a heart filled with love for fellow human beings and not be concerned. Not because we're not concerned. And that attitude which shrugs its shoulders and says, I'm indifferent to these things, is horribly non-Christian, sub-Christian. No, the Christian says nothing about these things because the Christian knows that the only way to help in these problems is to introduce a new dynamic, life in Jesus Christ. This is what men need. And when some of those involved in these problems experience this, the testimony of history and experience again and again has been the problem begins to be solved. It begins to work itself out by the dynamic of a new life that's been introduced into the situation. Now, we must start there. Arthur Brisbane, who is not writing from a Christian point of view, nevertheless, says a very interesting thing in one of his columns. He says, we may sweep the world clean of militarism. We may scrub the world white of autocracy. We may carpet it with democracy and drape it with the flag of republicanism. We may hang on the walls the thrilling pictures of freedom. Here the signing of America's independence. There the thrilling portrait of Joan of Arc. Yonder the Magna Carta. And on this side the inspiring picture of Garibaldi. We may spend energy and effort to make the world a paradise itself where the lion of capitalism can lie down with a proletarian lamb. But if we turn into that splendid room, mankind with the same old heart, deceitful and desperately wicked, we may expect to clean house again not many days hence. What we need, he says, is a peace conference with the Prince of Peace. You see, as the old proverb puts it, you can bring a pig into the parlor, but that doesn't change the pig. It certainly changes the parlor. You see the primacy then of declaring the gospel in the life of our Lord and the apostles themselves. Where in the New Testament do you find any programs for social betterment suggested? That needs to be faced seriously because the days in which our Lord and the apostles lived were no different than today. They were surrounded with grievous social issues. But never is there any direct approach to these problems suggested. Where are Christians told to demand of government leaders correction of evils and abuses that were so widespread throughout their land? If anything, the opposite is given to us. Look at Ephesians 6, where the apostle says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as to Christ, and not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. How different that is from what is suggested that the church be saying in relationships like this today. When did Jesus Christ ever tell the disciples to organize a picket line? Or to boycott a business, or conduct a lay-in, proper as these things may be, in the realm of life in this world, from other points of view. But it's not Christian. That's the thing we need to face. The word of the Lord is, bless those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you, overcome evil with good. And the amazing yet unquestioned fact of history is that by these seemingly indirect methods and these apparently weak approaches, the Christian church, when it's been faithful to them, has from time to time and place to place drastically and powerfully changed the whole fabric of human society. One of the famous books of all time is Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, in which he traces what happened to that mighty empire and how it disintegrated from within. And in that book, a passage that Winston Churchill memorized by heart because he felt it so descriptive. Gibbon says this concerning the Roman Empire. While that great body was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, A pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol. On the other hand, whenever the church has forsaken the gospel message, has turned to direct techniques to relieve human misery as its chief end for existence, it has always been weak and powerless, its voice is not heard, and eventually it is despised and ignored. In his monumental History of the World, Will Durant compares the influence of Caesar and Christ, and he says of Jesus these words, The revolution he sought was a far deeper one, without which reforms could be only superficial and transitory. If he could cleanse the human heart of selfish desire, cruelty, and lust, utopia would come of itself, and all those institutions that rise out of human greed and violence, and the consequent need for law, would disappear. Since this would be the profoundest of all revolutions, beside which all others would be mere coup d'etats of class ousting class and exploiting in its turn, Christ was, in this spiritual sense, the greatest revolutionist in history. Now, this is a revolutionary age. As you know, the hurricane winds of change are blowing everywhere in our world. Our race seethes with unrest and lawless rebellion. Well, what are Christians to do in this hour? Should we surrender the greatest revolutionary message the world has ever heard, which can come to it from no other source, and content ourselves with doing what any worldling can do, becoming nothing more than another political action group, or succumbing to the fallacy that change, any kind of change, represents progress? God forbid. What the apostle calls us back to is that we heed our calling. We renew our commitment to the Lord who is behind all things, to become individually responsible to tell this radical, revolutionary, life-transforming, life-changing good news throughout society. The only thing that can make good people bad are bad people good and good people nice. That we should invade commercial and industrial life and education and learning and the arts and family life and morals and government with this tremendous, unequaled message. You ask any Christian, what is the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life? And without hesitation, they will reply, when I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, then the second question naturally follows. What's the greatest thing you can tell anybody? How to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Isn't that true? And Christians are not to do it in arrogance and rudeness, not in holier-than-thou smugness, not in sanctimonious presumption, and certainly not against the continual background of ugly church fights and harshness and sharpness between Christian and Christian, but as Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lead, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that these words may ring in our ears these days, where so much is being said to the contrary. Help us to see that the only impact we can have in this world is by being faithful to the message which has been given to us. That in doing so, we become the instrument of introducing into this world an element, a dynamic that none other group can introduce, and without which all the attempts at reform are useless and weak. Lord, we pray that we may keep life in perspective and hold truth in focus and be faithful to Thee who has called us to be Thy representatives, the manifestation of Thy life in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.